Thus says the Lord, maintain justice and do what is right, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. I had a good time last night. I went to a 60th birthday party, not my own. So far as I know, I was one of three Christians among a crowd of agnostics, atheists, lapsed Catholics, and once were Protestants. When I arrived, the party was in full swing. Every group I joined was deep in conversation, real conversation about real things, things that matter to God. Mental health and the deeper causes of it, of ill health, plastic pollution and its root causes, greed and the cult of convenience, individualism, social isolation, inequality in Australia and globally, the need to recover purpose and meaning, to create narratives of hope that shape us to seek greater goods beyond ourselves. And yes, people were talking about the referendum, The Voice. We'd been invited to dress to impress, which is a challenge for me, but one guest came teaming a formal black evening suit with a red, black and gold Vote Yes t-shirt. It's unlikely that everyone there intended to vote yes, but it didn't matter. Nobody rebuked him. No one said, can't we have a politics-free birthday? Whether or not they shared the t-shirt sentiments, everyone acknowledged the importance of the coming referendum. It's all of our business. And it seemed to me that everyone was open for the conversation. After all, how better to celebrate 60 years of a life well lived than to talk about real life questions and future shaping decisions that we are all asked to make. I loved the party. I loved listening to and conversing with friends, some I'd known for decades and others I met that night. I loved dancing, but then I dragged myself away because this sermon wasn't finished. I left the party rejoicing for my friend, her family, her friends, our conversations. At the same time, I felt very sad. Why? Do I rarely experience such openness and open-heartedness among Christian gatherings? Why do we find it so hard to discuss the things that matter most? Why do so many non-Indigenous Christians evince little interest in the referendum? And why are the conversations we need to have about The Voice so often shut down before they start? Why have some of us said that I shouldn't preach about The Voice? The most frequently repeated command in the Bible is do not fear, do not be afraid. And I wonder, why are we so afraid of talking about these big questions? Where does this timidity come from? Could it be, and it's a question, I don't know the answer, could it be that we are afraid of what God might ask of us, of what justice, mercy, and humility require in these real-life situations? Are we afraid of love and its consequences? Jesus said, the greatest commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments, he said, on them hang all the law and the prophets. Love, biblically understood, is not passive. It is not a warm, fuzzy feeling. It is active and it is political. Love of God and love of neighbour demand that we seek the shalom, the well-being, the fullness of life for all people. To do that, we must participate. We must get involved. We must be willing to disagree. We must be willing to act even if, especially if, we haven't been able to reach consensus first. If we refuse to discuss issues upon which we might disagree, we're left unable to discuss the most important aspects of faith and discipleship. We will not be able to participate constructively in the big changes shaping our national and global future. Our faith will be silenced, as if it has nothing real to say to the world. Freedom of conscience is very important. We do not need to agree, but we do need to find ways to bring big questions before God, to wrestle with them together, and to listen to each other, even when, especially when, we don't like what we hear, at least not at first. I'm not sure if you've noticed, but most major Christian denominations and charities have issued public statements in support of the proposal in the referendum, encouraging their members and supporters to vote yes. In contrast, the Presbyterian Church of Australia has issued a public statement against the referendum question, encouraged its members to vote no, and banned the acknowledgement of country in Presbyterian gatherings. Indigenous Presbyterians wonder why they were not invited to contribute to the decision-making process behind those announcements and decisions. Their voice was not heard within their church again. The Baptist Church has proved unable to make a statement of any kind. As a denomination, we can only make public statements with the support of a significant majority of those who participate in our official gatherings and consultations. Gambling aside, I cannot remember when the Baptists have collectively said anything about any of the most significant challenges with which our country and our world wrestle. That said, individuals and groups of Baptists are able to speak up, provided we do not claim to represent our denomination or even our individual church. In the most recent census, the proportion of First Nation Australians who identified as Christian was about the same as the proportion of the wider population. That was surprising to many. Additional research revealed that only 7% of the wider population considered themselves to be active practitioners of the Christian faith. They identified culturally as Christian, but it didn't mean much in their lives. They were not trying to follow Jesus. But many more of our First Nations people who identify as Christian have a real and living faith. They relate to God, they live with God, and they seek to follow Jesus. This morning, I'd like to share briefly some of what I've learnt from Aboriginal and Torres Strait Islander Christians. Some are my friends, others are people I've met and respect and have been privileged to hear. Professor Anne Patel Gray leads the Institute of Indigenous Studies at the University of Divinity. She's a Pentecostal Christian and a fiery preacher. When she was small, Anne was the only black child in a Methodist Sunday school. She remembers one Sunday when the Sunday school teacher told her and the other primary school children about something she called the curse of Ham. Anne still feels the contempt with which her classmates looked at her. She went home that day and cried to her mother, "Why doesn't God love us too? Why did God make us black? Why are we cursed?" She cried out to God, asking the same questions. When it comes to the voice, Anne follows Dietrich Bonhoeffer in contrasting cheap grace with costly grace. In The Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer explained that salvation, the free gift of God, is anything but cheap. It cost God everything. It demands everything of us. Quoting from Bonhoeffer, Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without repentance. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, Christ living and incarnate, Christ crucified and risen. Cheap grace, in other words, is counterfeit grace. Beyond Bonhoeffer, we deal, the church deals, in counterfeit grace when we tell ourselves that we can receive God's grace without repenting, without turning away from past allegiances and previous wrongs. We deal in counterfeit grace when we tell ourselves that we can enjoy God's grace without living differently, without needing to do anything, without sharing Christ's suffering. We deal in counterfeit grace when we imagine that Jesus' words, "If any wish to come after me, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me," when we imagine that those words do not apply to us. We deal in counterfeit grace when we tell ourselves that God's grace and God's call are personal and private and spiritual, and that they are only personal and private and spiritual, that grace and faith and discipleship have nothing to do with politics. Anne reminds us that Jesus constantly called people to repent, that repentance was good news, and that understood biblically, repentance opens the possibility of forgiveness, of change, of a future that is not like the past. It opens the way for grace. It's no accident, Anne says, that when Jesus spoke of sin, repentance, and forgiveness, he almost always used economic language, relating repentance and forgiveness to the release of debt, the liberation of slaves, freedom from the oppressed, and the restoration of ancestral lands. Repentance without fruit worthy of the name is counterfeit repentance. Jesus, like the prophets before him, understood that sin is never just between me and God or between you and me. Sin always causes debt, enslavement, oppression and dispossession. It always has broader consequences. Sin corrupts, it erodes trust, it deceives, it distorts, and it kills. Pastor Ray Minicon reads Job as an Aboriginal story. He explains that, like Job, Aboriginal and Torres Strait Islander people were living on their own land for many years, enjoying the fruit of their own labour on their own lands in relative freedom. Job's story is disrupted when robbers and murderers come into his estate, plunder his lands, steal his treasures and assets, murder his children, and leave him bereft of any recourse to justice or recompense. In a similar fashion, Ray says, our lands were invaded, our sacred treasures forcibly taken, our land, our children, our language, our heritage and our assets, our culture, our dignity, our life. Job's story, he says, is our story. Ray is not so very old, but he is old enough to remember living under the so-called Aboriginal Protection Acts in Queensland and New South Wales. He says that as a child, I lived in fear. My parents told us that if the police tried to pick us up, we should run like crazy. And when the black police car would come into the mission, I'd hear women screaming from one end of the community to the other, telling their children to run, run to the bush and hide. I was one of the lucky ones, he says. I was never caught. He remembers back in those old mission days that the thing that fascinated his old people most about the Bible was its prophetic insights and teachings. And he thinks that maybe the prophetic became so real to his old people because it gave them some kind of reference point for what justice is from God's perspective. The Bible's prophetic insights and teachings spoke about what was going to happen when all humanity at the judgment of God would be judged. Our older people, he says, were always asking deeper questions. They'd say, "Who gave these people the permission to invade my country? Did God give them that permission? Who gave them permission to do all these killings and massacres? Who gave them permission to take our children with such impunity? Who gave them permission to destroy our language and our God-given culture? Who gave them that right?" When they read the Bible, they saw all these commandments: do not murder, do not steal, do not covet your neighbour's anything. And the old people said, "Aren't these people being disobedient to their own laws, not only to the words that are in the Bible, but to the very laws of God? The Bible says these things. Don't they believe in the book of this God that they teach and preach? Don't they believe what he says?" So I began to see, says Ray, that the prophetic passages of the Bible were very real to our old folk. They knew that our laws given to us by our Creator were the very same laws that people had lived by for millennia. Why did these newcomers break their law and God's law? They knew that if you break God's law, there will be judgment. You can't get away with breaking God's law. There must be punishment, there must be judgment. And so the old people taught us that if God is going to judge, we had better be prepared to listen and obey God's law so that we would escape God's wrath on that terrible judgment day. At the same time, he says, the good news, the news of Jesus, was very real for us. We found a way to read the Bible that taught us not only that God brings judgment and justice, but that God's Son is reconciling and healing the whole world. We are suffering. This is good news for my people. And he points out, speaking about the book of Job, that Job, from God's perspective, was innocent. From God's perspective, Job was a just man. He suffered dreadfully. And despite what his so-called comforters told him, it was not his fault. It was not punishment sent by God. Reverend Glenn Lowry is one of the canons at St. Paul's Cathedral in Melbourne. He speaks about the story of Jacob and Esau in Genesis. We don't have time to retell it all, but if you know the story, you have two brothers. One of the brothers, the younger one, deceives the elder and steals the birthright and other things and runs away and continues to deceive other people and is tricked in his own turn. But as he's coming back, fleeing from other people he's deceived and stolen from, he's scared about rejoining with his brother Esau. Jacob meets someone by the brook of Jabbok and wrestles all night with someone who might be God or a message from God. And as he leaves that night, demanding a blessing, he comes out of the encounter limping. He goes to meet his brother. They agree to live in peace, but not necessarily too close together. But Jacob, Israel, is now wounded. He's bearing the consequences of what he has previously done. The wound in his hip reminds him that he does not return to his land with a clean conscience. He has done wrong. He has wronged others. He has also been wronged. And Glenn Rowery suggests that this is a story we might like to reflect on. What might it mean for those of us, most of us, who are benefiting from theft and dispossession? What might it be for us to wrestle with that angel by the brook of Jabbok? What might it mean for us to learn to walk with a limp rather than insisting that we are innocent, that we are not responsible in any way for the sins of our ancestors? Finally, Safina Stewart, whom many of us know. Safina has a prayer that was given to her in a vision, in which she sees all kinds of Australians coming from all places to sit together at the feet of Jesus. And she says, we need to sit there around the campfire with Jesus. We need to listen deeply to each other. We need to hear Jesus sing the songs of healing and truth over us, because only the truth enables healing, and only Jesus will enable us to go out from that place, bringing his light, his truth, and his healing to our suffering and broken country. She longs for people, all people, to accept that invitation to come to Jesus, to sit together, to listen to each other, to lay our burdens down there around the circle and go out liberated and free with hope and purpose. For Indigenous Christian leaders, not all Indigenous Christians will vote yes. Warren Mundine and Jacinta, you've heard a lot from, I guess, if you've been listening to the news at all, they are both Christians and they are voting no. But in all my research, I have never been able to find a biblical argument to support the no case. Perhaps you can, but I have not succeeded. And those who draw on the Bible, so far as I've been able to find, are all saying we need truth and we need a voice. So, yes or no? We all must decide for ourselves this question. I pray that we will all seek God's leading in how we vote, that we won't make up our minds before we come to God, but that we will do the research we need to do to understand what this referendum is really about. That is a challenge. The yes and no brochure, the official pamphlet, is not reliable. At the bottom of every page of the yes case and the no case, there is a disclaimer from the Electoral Commissioner saying that there is no guarantee that the words in this document are true. We live in a world in which truth stumbles in the public square and in which people are not even ashamed when they peddle mistruths and deceit. There's counterfeit grace, there's counterfeit repentance, and there's many things masquerading of truth that are based on nothing very much. But we can get reliable information if we look for it. So as we come to this referendum, as we think about how we vote, let's remember that this is a faith question. How will our votes be shaped by our desire to follow Jesus, to love all our neighbours, and to seek justice, walk humbly, and live mercifully? However we vote, my request to you is that you vote out of love and in hope, and not from fear or suspicion or despair. God is real. God can work through imperfect processes. God always works through imperfect processes, because no matter how good our intentions, we never live perfectly right. And I ask that as you vote in love, that you don't be afraid of the unknown. Jesus calls us to follow him. We don't know where that will lead. We do know that if the voice comes into being, it will not be perfect. It will have flaws. Things will go wrong. We also know that if the voice doesn't come into being, things will still be imperfect. Things will still go wrong, and people will still suffer. The question is one that we each need to decide. My prayer is that we will pray about it, that we will learn about it, and that we will make our decisions based on love, on hope, and on trust in God. Amen.